chapter 23, paragraph 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lands, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So here, first of all then, the duty towards magistrates, the duty towards magistrates. First of all, we are to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we are to pray for kings and all that are in authority, all that are engaged in office, in civil government. We are to pray for their personal conversion. You see that prayer for all men in verse 1, referring to all kinds of men, and thus in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We understand that to refer to all kinds of men, but nevertheless it does indicate that praying for all men does entail praying for their conversion, and that applies even to kings and those in authority. But our prayers are not only that they will be converted to Christ and submit to Christ if they're not, but also that they will honor Christ in the office which they hold, and the result of that will be that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to honor their persons, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is not always easy, because frequently those who hold civil office are wicked and ungodly. But it wasn't easy in apostolic times either, when the Roman emperors were in power. But we are to respect the position of those in authority. Then we are to pay them tribute and other dues. Romans 13 and verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So tax is to be paid, and we are not to evade tax. We may certainly avoid it by not by legitimate means. We don't want to make unnecessary contributions by way of, as it were, donation, by not wisely ordering our affairs, but We are not to evade tax. We are not to break the law. We are not to pay less than is required of us. Now, it is true, I believe, that the early covenanters refused to pay what was called the cess tax, which was raised specifically to fund the persecution of the church. They allowed the soldiers to come and take it, but they wouldn't actively pay it because it was specifically for the purpose of persecuting the people of God. But generally speaking, we're not in that situation in that our taxes are an all-in-one payment, more or less, and we're not in a position to dissect what goes where. And although some of our taxes are paid, are used for evil purposes, yet it is true that a bad government is still better than no government, better than anarchy, and therefore we are to pay our taxes and are required to do so by the word of God. Then we are to obey their lawful commands. Obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Romans 13, verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Just to explain this first, the wrath is obviously referring to the fact in the previous verse that the ruler is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He manifests God's wrath against evil, whether he consciously acknowledges that or not. And yet, in verse 5, we're told, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, by which is meant that we are to submit to rulers not simply on account of fear of punishment, but in order to maintain a good conscience toward God. And so we don't simply comply with the law so far as it is necessary to avoid being caught as criminals, but we do it out of conscience toward God, so that when no man sees, we still submit to the lawful authority of rulers out of conscience toward God. But then secondly, the ungodliness of rulers does not remove our obligation. The ungodliness of rulers does not remove our obligation. The confession goes on to say, infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. First Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And verse 16, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. No doubt in mind here is the, in terms of the Westminster Confession, when they were drawing this up, no doubt the fact that the government in apostolic times was pagan and wicked is in mind here, that the submission required was required even though the government was ungodly. And we obey not because of the worthiness of the ruler, but as servants of God. We do so as servants of God and as part of our Christian freedom to serve God, because it's God who has told us to submit to the civil rulers, so that when we submit to ungodly rulers, we are still acting as the servants of the Lord, because it's the Lord who has told us to submit. So that the whole of the life of a Christian is one of service to the Lord, and even when that entails submission to men, it is done for the Lord's sake. We serve the Lord Christ, we serve our Master in heaven, just as servants are to obey ungodly masters, knowing that they have a Master in heaven, the Lord Christ. So Christian citizens submit to the civil government, even though that civil government may be ungodly and in rebellion against Christ. They submit to it out of submission to the Lord himself. Then thirdly, the church is distinct but not above the state. The church is distinct but not above the state. Firstly, church officers are not above the law. The confession says, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. As we shall see, Rome views the papacy as having supreme civil power and therefore can exempt its officers, its representatives, from submission to national and local government. We'll come to that in a moment. Over against this, the confession is teaching that church officers, I suppose ministers in particular, over against what Rome claims for its priests, are not exempted from submission to civil authority. Romans 13, verse 1 is quoted. Romans 13, 1 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. No doubt it's that let every soul, that includes the officers of the church, it includes the ministers of the gospel, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Rome's priests in Scotland, we were looking at the Reformation in Scotland recently. Prior to the Reformation, the priests of Rome were exempted from submission to the civil power, and so the church hierarchy could do as they liked. They did not regard themselves as under the jurisdiction of the civil power, and so they exercised a terrific power over the people and without regard to the civil authority. Another text given, 1 Kings 2 and verse 35. 1 Kings 2 and verse 35. And the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. And the background to that, back in verse 26, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And there Abiathar, the fact that he was the priest, did not put him beyond the jurisdiction of Solomon the king in civil affairs. The king could not interfere with the church functions. He couldn't interfere with the worship of God and various kings were punished for doing so. But when a priest broke the law and rebelled against the lawful king, then he was still held accountable. Acts 25 and verse 9 to 11. Acts 25 and verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." So there, even an apostle does not claim exemption from submission to civil authority. He says, if I be an offender, or committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He doesn't say, I'm the Apostle Paul, and therefore you cannot accuse me of crime. He protests his innocence of crime, not his exemption from criminal law. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And in verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And in Jude, verse 8 to 11, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of God." Here, false teachers were declaring themselves to be, as it were, free in the sense of having no obligation to any earthly authority and not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They could just do as they liked because they wrongly and wickedly thought that spiritual freedom consisted in lawlessness. So that's the truth, that the church officers are not above the law. But the second point here, or sub-point, is that the Pope has no legitimate civil authority. The Pope has no legitimate civil authority. Much less has the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever. This reflects the conflict in the church at the Reformation, and indeed since. The conflict has frequently been a three-sided one, in the sense that Erastians claim that the civil power has jurisdiction over the church. The papacy claims that the church has civil jurisdiction over the civil authorities. And it's not difficult to see why this is so. The Pope is claimed to be the vicar of Christ, vicar, the one who represents Christ. And he seeks to usurp Christ's kingship at all points. And so he claims to be not only the head of the church, but also the king of nations. And in one sense, the papacy has the right view of Christ's kingship over church and state, but it blasphemously attributes what belongs to Christ as belonging to the vicar of Christ, the so-called vicar of Christ, that is, the papacy. And so, believing that Christ is king over church and state, they wickedly ascribe both of those to the papacy as the vicar of Christ, supposedly the one who stands in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this monstrous amalgamation of what is true with what is blasphemously false that makes the papacy the long-running and outstanding enemy of the Church of God. And so the Pope claims the power over all, and he claims the right to govern the nations. And he should be treated as an enemy of the nation. If anyone else came to this country claiming to have authority over the nation, claiming to be the rightful ruler of the nation, the man who claims to be the one who has authority over our rulers, well, he would be treated as an unacceptable alien, as it were. But the papacy has deceived men, and he claims power over the nations, and claims as the vicar of Christ that he should rule the nations in the interests of the church of which he is the vicar of Christ and head. And the prohibition of Roman Catholics from becoming sovereign over the nation, and in the past over other positions in civil government, was not just based on narrow-minded bigotry as it is represented. It was based on the very simple and true recognition of the nature of Roman Catholicism, that the consistent Roman Catholic has a supreme allegiance to a foreign power, namely the papacy. And therefore, he cannot be relied upon because he is supreme. Whether, I don't say every Roman Catholic has thought about this, but he cannot, his supreme allegiance is not to the unseen Christ, nor to the terms of government on which he's appointed, but to the Pope of Rome. And that has become even more consolidated in the fact that there is a Vatican State, and they have a foreign office that is vast. And so the papacy claims civil power as well as supreme church power. The text given, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, speaking of the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he rises up within the professing church and assumes supremacy over the church, but he doesn't stop even there, because he claims to be in the place of God. And since God is rightful governor of nations, as well as the church, he claims to himself civil power. Revelation 13 and verse 15 to 17, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. So here it's quite clear that the beast, the Antichrist, is exercising power over civil affairs. By contrast with all of this, we believe that Christ alone is head of the church, and that Christ alone is King of nations. The state is not to govern the church, nor is the church to govern the state. Christ is to be acknowledged as King of both, and he has appointed how both are to be, how the power in both is to be exercised, and the obligations of church and state towards each other. And the only vicar, the only representative of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit, who brings individuals, families and nations into willing subjection to himself through the gospel.